So what we're trying to do as a church, as we're entering into the season of Advent, we also came up with an Advent guide for you. That is, we started handing those Advent guides out last Sunday, but we're at the end of the service. If you have not picked up an Advent guide, please go to the info center and pick one up. That is very important. And basically what's in the Advent guide is going to be devotions for you personally based on the messages with some responses and reflection questions and more scripture reading. And then there's also a family discipleship time. It's going to be similar based on the message, but as you coming together as a family, whether you want to do the Advent calendar or the Advent guide, as you sit together as a family, as you read scripture together, talk about what it meant, what Advents mean, what it means in Jesus's birth, and then sing some Christmas carols together as a family, or maybe if you want to play it on Pandora, Spotify, whatever you want to do, that's fine as well. Not everybody is musically gifted. More than likely, that's what we're going to do because I can't sing to save my life. And then there's some family activities as you that you guys can do together as a family to keep really Jesus in the center of Christmas, because this is all about Jesus this Advent season. And so this is what we're going to spend in the month of December. And then also mark your calendar for next Sunday at 6 p.m. as our next member gathering. So if you're a covenant member, that is very important for you to participate in it. It is a time for us to come together as a church and to really reflect and celebrate what the Lord has done in our church and through us. And as we even talk about the resources that he's entrusted us, our plans of how we're going to allocate those resources to further his kingdom. And if you're not a covenant member, but you're interested in pursuing covenant membership, I want to encourage you to participate in that member gathering as well. And that's going to be next Sunday at 6 o'clock. And then mark your calendar. We do have a Christmas Eve service at 7 p.m., so mark your calendars for that. But if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. And what I want to accomplish this morning is kind of lay the foundation of Advent. For many of you that grew up under liturgical traditional worship, you know exactly what Advent is, and you're all excited about it. And then some of you that didn't grow up in church, or you didn't grow up in a liturgical church, you have no idea of Advent. You just have heard me say it at least 20 times. And so what I want to try to do is just kind of set the foundation, set the table, talk about what we're going to talk about over the next month, and then get into the word. Now, the word Advent is really comes from the Latin word, and what that means is the coming or the arrival. And so when somebody talks about Advent, they're basically talking about the coming of Jesus or the arrival of Jesus. And so for us, Advent is a celebration of Jesus's coming in humility, but it's also an anxious waiting for his second coming in glory. So Advent, not only do we celebrate the past of Advent, his coming when he came in the form of a baby in humility, but we're also anxiously waiting for him to come back in glory. And so the season of Advent is a time of remembering and rejoicing. And this part of the excitement of the Advent calendar that you open it up, or this just the season, what it brings, this waiting and rejoicing and remembering. But it's also the season of Advent is also a time of watching and waiting, knowing that he has come and that he's coming again. And so Advent officially begins on fourth Sundays from Christmas or Christmas Eve, so which is this Sunday. And so normally lasts for four Sundays, and it ends on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. But what we're going to do for the purpose of our series, we're going to extend Advent until after Christmas, the Sunday after Christmas, before the new year. Now there are a variety of ways to celebrate Advent, and some of these are good traditions, and then some of them are traditions that I personally don't care for. But here are the main two areas of how you can celebrate Advent. And even think about for you and your family as you're trying to really celebrate Advent with your kids. So the one way you can do it is through an Advent calendar. And so many use that. Many people have used Advent calendars, and so they're made up of 24 windows, and every single day you would open up a window. Now, normally there's chocolate in it, but here's what, if you're spiritual, here's what should be in there. Scripture, okay? poems, sayings, things that ultimately point to Jesus, or even maybe little gifts, okay? And so what that how that works and what's happening is that every time you open up a window, you draw one day closer and closer where expectations increases because that is what Advent is all about. And so what that does is that reminds us of the hopeful yet anxious waiting of God's people as they experienced and longed for the Savior to come. They waited a very long time, and what Advent does for us as we open up those windows, it reminds us of how the people of God patiently waited, longing with expectations, a little bit anxiety of the Savior coming. That's one way to do it. The other way to celebrate Advent is through the Advent wreath or the five candles, and this is what we're going to do in our celebration. Now, there's many traditions with the candles have different colors, and the colors symbolize different things. I feel like that's a little bit of a stretch, but here's why I think the Advent candles is also a great way to celebrate Advent, because these candles really are borrowed from Scripture. They represent light, the light that comes into the darkness. And if you read John chapter 1, verse 4 to 9, Jesus is the light of the world, entering into the world. And it says in John chapter 1, verse 4 to 9, it says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world." And so each week, every Sunday, as we light a candle, or maybe the day that you're deciding to do family devotions, you're lighting the candle. Each week, you light a candle, and it's an anticipation of Christ's coming. As this light is being lit, it gets rid of the darkness as it penetrates into the darkness. And this is really a reminder of the gospel, because what is the gospel? You think about it, the light of the world coming into the darkness of this world to bring forth light and to expose the darkness, to overcome the darkness. And so this is what those candles represent. And so Advent really is a significant time in the life of the church, and it should be a significant time in the life of the church, because what that does for us, it forces us to remember the promises of God, that he has sent somebody to overcome sin and death. And so what we're going to do in our Advent series over the course of the weeks, we're going to talk about the narrative of Jesus' birth. Here's what I'm not going to accomplish. For so many of us, we're so familiar with the narrative of Jesus' birth. It's like, yeah, he came in the form, he born in a stable, in a manger. I'm not going to try to come up with more details to make the story exciting. That's not my job. My job is to faithfully show you what's happening as we point towards Jesus and what he is doing as he took on flesh, came in the form of a man in humility, okay? I'm not going to try to be super creative and just come up with bogus just so that you can be entertained, but I'm going to faithfully point you to Jesus. So first of all, we're going to talk in week one, which is today, we're going to talk about the promise of a Savior. Next week, we're going to talk about the promise that was perfectly kept, the birth of Jesus. Week three, we're going to talk about the tell of his coming through the shepherds and the angels. And then the week before Christmas, we're going to talk about that this promise is for all people, the journey of the Magi. And then the Sunday after Christmas and before the new year, we're going to talk about the promise of Jesus' return, the second Advent. And so here's my hope for us in this series. For me, and this is what I hope for, that you would take this season serious, that you would get up the guide, that you actually be in the Word, sit down with your children and explain to them exactly what Advent means, that inside of you, that this month, that this season will really bring some time of remembering and rejoicing, anticipation and waiting anxiously, that your hearts will be stirred, that you would see how God is working in the details of lives for his glory and for all our ultimate good, and that this time would be marked with excitement, because here's the reality, the King has come. There's much to celebrate, and not only has he come, but the King is also coming. And so it is a time for us to remember, to celebrate, to worship, to wait anxiously anticipate him coming again. And so today we're going to talk about the promise of a Savior. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. And so for many of us, if you're familiar with the story of Advent, many of us grew up with the Advent story beginning in the stable. However, I want to remind you, I want to faithfully point to you through Scripture, that's not where the story begins. The story of Advent does not begin in a stable, but rather it begins in the garden. And so if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It says this. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die." "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And the woman saw that the tree was good for the food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, a little background. When God created everything, He created everything and everything was good. He created everything and everything was perfect. Everything was the way it was supposed to be. Creation functioned in perfect harmony according to God's purposes, where all relationships was fully known with God. There was no fractures. God was fully known. There was no shame, no fear, unafraidness, all humanity walking in perfect unity with the Lord. And so everything was perfect. Everything was working the way it was supposed to work. But not for very long, until the day that everything went wrong. Now God, look, when he created Adam and Eve, he told them to be fruitful and to multiply, to go and cultivate, to have dominion over everything that he has created. That's the only rules he gave them, and he gave them one tiny little rule. Hey, there's this tree in the middle of the garden. Don't eat it. Don't eat it. That was it. Now, for many of us, as scholars, evangelical scholars, we kind of get, you know, curious, like, what kind of fruit was it, or what was the meaning of the fruit? I don't think we should kind of go on those little rabbit trails. I don't care what kind of fruit it was. God made the rule and said, don't eat it. And then what happened, as God gave them this rule, God knew that if they would eat it, they would disobey him, and that they would know everything. They would stop trusting God, and death will enter. Sadness, tears, and disease, all of these things would come. And they won't think they need any God, because they would think that we are God. We can make decisions for ourselves. Everything is ours. We know just as good as God does, and so we can eat this fruit. And so look back in your scripture in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Notice how the serpent tempted Eve and how Adam just idly stood by. Look at verse 1. It says this. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" What is he doing? He's almost saying, questioning God. He says, "Did God really say that?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die." And the serpent said, "No, you won't die. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." See, what the serpent is doing is he is putting lies in the mind of Adam and Eve. And so if you're taking notes here, I believe are the three lies that he tells them. Lie number one, God does not love you. Because if God loved you, why would he put any restrictions on you? Which leads me to the second thing. That second lie is not only does God not love you, but God is withholding from you. God is withholding from you. He knows that there is something that he's withholding that he doesn't want you to have. So if he genuinely loves you, will he not give you everything? Will he not withhold anything from you? And Eve is thinking to herself, now all of a sudden she's doubting, well, yeah, that fruit does look good. Why can't I eat it? What is God withholding from me? If he really loved me, he would not withhold these things from me. And then the last lie that I think that Satan is putting in the mind of Adam and Eve is that God's rule is oppressive. Not only does he not love you, but he's withholding from you, and his rule is oppressive. That one rule he gave you, that is oppressive. It is not for your good. And so as Adam and Eve picked up this fruit and ate it, this terrible lie came into the world and it would never leave us. These lies that would live in every single human heart. See, this is what we have to understand about sin. Sin is not just simply disobeying God's rules. Because if you think about God's rules as just simply disobeying God's rule, then why is God making such a big deal of Adam and Eve just eating a stupid fruit? Like, seriously, what's the big deal about that? But what's going on in sin, it's not just simply disobeying God's rules, but it's actually a rebellion and a rejection of God, believing in these lies, saying God does not love me, God is withholding from me, and God's rule is oppressive. Think about your own walk. Think about your own relationship with God or family or friends that want nothing to do with God. One of those three lies are true in their life. How can God love me? If he loved me, why would all these bad things happen to me? God does not love me. God does not care about me. I got to take matters into my own hands. God is withholding from me. He doesn't want me to have fun. He's withholding from me. Look at all these freedoms that I can enjoy, this happiness that I can pursue. He doesn't want me to be happy, because if he wants me to be happy, he wouldn't tell me not to do it. He's withholding from me. Maybe for some of you, that lie that you buy into, that God's rule is oppressive. And we normally say, have you read the Old Testament? Can you see how ridiculous this law is? See, God's law is not good. God's law is oppressive. And yet what God is trying to do throughout the story of the Old Testament, as he's gathering a people, as he's giving them the law, not to oppress them, but to show the world how God, what it means to live under God's rule, under God's reign, where David says, oh, your law is like honey around my lips. Late at night, I meditate on it, and I'm like, that law is good, because your rule and your reign is not oppressive, but it gives me freedom. It brings me delight. But that is what sin does. It takes what God has made good and it fractures it. It breaks it. It makes it evil, saying your rule is not good. Your rule is oppressive. And so that is what sin does. Basically, in one way or another, and I know for many of you, you've heard me say this, and most of you can't relate to it because you've never really said it out loud, but all sin, all rebellion is against God, and it's ultimately a rejection of God. It's telling God he's not God. I don't believe you're God, God. I am God. I don't believe you love me. I believe you're withholding from me. I believe your rule is oppressive. So I'm going to love me. I know what's good for me. I'm going to pursue my own happiness. And I'm going to live under my own rule and my own reign. And that's what sin does. And this is what happened in the Garden of Eden. And as a result, fellowship was broken. Peace was shattered. Creation was thrown into chaos. Darkness, depravity, fear, shame, selfishness flooded the human heart, separating us from God. And these lies that Adam and Eve bought into are lies that constantly are whispering in the back of our minds. For example, anybody this week struggled believing that the Lord loves you? Anybody this week feels like sometimes that the Lord is withholding from you? He's not giving you what you think you should have? Anybody believes sometimes, man, I feel like your rule is a little harsh, God. I can't do this. It seems like it's oppressing me, not giving me freedom. These are lies that we're constantly fighting, and this is as a result of sin. These are the lies from the devil. Let's keep on reading in verse 8. It says this. It says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to them and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" Now, it's very interesting. Usually, it seems like God is constantly in the garden. And normally, when God is in the garden and he would call to Adam and Eve, what was their initial? What would their initial reaction be? They would normally run to him because they'd love to be with the Father. But this time, what were they doing? Hiding in the darkness, in the shadows, in afraid. Now, think about it again. Why are they running away from God? God doesn't love me. God is withholding from me. God's rule is oppressive. Think about, why do we run away from God? When bad things happen, what's our initial reaction? We want to run away from God. Why? Because we think, how can God love me? Why is God not answering my prayer? How in the world, why is he withholding from me? And we tend to run. I don't want to follow him because his rule is oppressive. So rather running towards him, we run away from him. And in the end, it is a rejection of God. And then we're going to find in the story, and I don't have time to really unpack all of these verses. We're going to skip over to verse 15, but I want to summarize. And so in their response to God, they told God, we were naked, we were afraid, we were shameful. God said, why? And they told him what happened, but they weren't really telling him what was happening because they were just too busy blaming one another. But to show you what a wonderful theologian I am, I want to quote to you from the Jesus Story Bible, okay? In our Advent guide, there are quotes from the Jesus Story Bible. If you don't have a copy, get yourself a copy. If you don't know the Bible, if you're an expert in the Bible, get yourself a copy and don't just read it with your kids, read it for yourself. And this is what Sally Lloyd-Jones says. Look at this beautiful poetry as she's summarizing this story. It says this, "And a terrible pain came into God's heart. His children had not just broken the one rule that had broken God's heart, that had broken their wonderful relationship with him, and now he knew everything else would break. God's creation would start to unravel and come undone and go wrong from now on, and everything would die, even though it was all supposed to last forever. And as sin entered into the world, into God's perfect world, it would never leave, and humanity would always be not running towards God, but rather running away from God, hiding in the dark." And then what the Lord does is he pronounces his judgment, his sentence on the serpent, on Eve, and on Adam and Eve as the consequences of their sins. But in the middle of this darkness, what God does, he speaks a word of hope. Look at verse 15. It says this, "And I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, scholars, if you like to make notes in your Bible, that's very important for you to highlight it. And so scholars refer to this verse as a proto-evangelion or eonelion. And basically, you don't have to write that down. Just write down first gospel, because that's what it is. And so scholars say, here is the first time where God spoke a word of hope, where he revealed the gospel. For the first moment that God reveals our need to be rescued, and his promise was right there. And so before he even addresses Adam and he addresses Eve, he looks to the serpent and he announced basically to the serpent that sin will not have its final say. Sin will not have its final say, and all the schemes of the enemy, of the devil, will not prevail. So here's the reason why we celebrate Advent. Because the story of Advent doesn't end with man's rebellion. It begins with man's redemption. Even as we read Genesis chapter 3, and in your Bible, the title is The Fall. It doesn't end there. It doesn't end with the fall. The story is over. It begins with God's redemption. And again, here's the Jesus Story Bible that just does such a great job just summarizing everything. He says, she says this, God loved his children too much to let the story end there. And even though he knew he would suffer, God had a plan, a magnificent dream. And one day he would get his children back. One day he would make the world the perfect home again. And one day he would wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And though they forget him and run from him deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him. Lost children yearning for their home. And before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you. And when I do, I'm going to do battle against the snake. I'm going to get rid of sin and darkness and the sadness that you let in here. And I'm coming back for you. And he would one day, God himself would come. This is the story of Advent. It begins in the garden. As man rebelled against God, the story doesn't end there. It starts with God's redemption. And as God announces in the story the consequences of their rebellion to Adam and Eve, and we don't have time to unpack it, and maybe this week you want to read more about it. Look at verse 20. Look at what God does. Verse 20 says this, "The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living." Verse 21, highlight this. "The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. And the Lord said," verse 22, "since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat and live forever. So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming whirling swords east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life." And exile as we know it begins. But think about this. What did God do before he sent Adam and Eve on their way out when exile began? Not only did he give them a promise of hope, saying, "What you have done is not going to end here. Sin will not always prevail. I have a plan, a magnificent plan to conquer and destroy evil." But then he does something else. He says he clothed them from skins. Where did he get those skins? The skins of an animal. But what had to happen before he could get those skins from an animal? The animal had to die. Just think about how again, the story and God pronouncing his sentence, he gives them a promise of hope. And then in his actions, as he sends them on exile, think about this wonderful story and how it reveals the holy character of God and the amazing grace of God. The holy character of God as a sin that sin has to be punished. And because sin is a rejection and a rebellion against God, the ultimate appropriate punishment of sin is death. But instead of Adam and Eve dying for their own sins, who died for their sins? That animal. That animal was killed. The blood covered their sins, and he took the skins and he covered them with the skins of the animal, and it really portrays his grace. But in that action, it was a hint, a shadow of what was to come, of God's plan. The only way to defeat sin, the only way to pay for sin is through blood. But not the blood of an animal, because that would be limited atonement, but rather the blood of a Savior, the blood of a sinless Savior, a perfect Savior, to cover all of sin. And so even in this story here, he gives us the first gospel, the promise of hope, and he shows us what has to happen, hints and shadows of it to cover our sins. And so this is what we learn about the promise that God made, the promise of a Savior. You see, the promise is a word about the future. And this future orientation gives God's promise its redemptive character. You see, a promise is a word, not about the present or the past, but about the future. And because it's about the future, it is a redemptive promise. It has redemptive characteristics. The promise is a statement, is not a statement of what is, but a statement of what will be. And so from the very beginning in the garden, God made the promise that a Savior is coming. And he will defeat sin, and the plan of the enemy will not prevail. In some way, he gives us a hint that he will be defeating sin through blood that will atone, that will cover sins. And so throughout the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament gives us hints and signs and shadows, not perfectly clear pictures, but little hints, little shadows, little signs that kind of point us to a Savior and what the Savior will look like. That sin is throughout the scripture we will reveal that the Messiah would come from the seed of Eve. That God made a promise to Abraham, the very similar promise to the promise of Eve, that a Messiah will come from your family. He made a promise to David that from your line a king will rule forever. He will be from the tribe of Judah, born in the town of Bethlehem. As the prophets talked about, the Savior is going to come, but he's going to come in a different way, not the way you think that he's going to come, because he's going to be a man of sorrow. He's going to be crushed, despised, rejected, and through his suffering he will justify many. The prophets talked about that the Messiah, the Savior, is going to come, and he's going to be a preacher of the good news to the poor, and he's going to walk in the power of the Spirit. And yet, in the midst of these promises that God has been making, here's the reality. The people of God waited a very, 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 very long time. And what God would do as they're waiting, as they're watching, God would continue to reiterate the promise as he reveals a little bit more about the promise as they waited. As they've had to be reminded that through his prophets that God spoke a promise that a rescue is going to come, and they had to wait and look at this promise even in the midst of war, in the midst of rebellion, in the midst of captivity, in the midst of exile, and even in the midst of restoration. They were waiting and waiting. And as they watched, as they waited anxiously, waited with expectation that God would be faithful and fulfill his promise. And this is what Advent is about. For us, Advent is a season of watching and waiting. Because even though we've been delivered from the penalty of sin, we're waiting. And we are in the process of being delivered from the power of sin. And we're waiting with hopeful expectation that one day we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. We're watching and waiting that sin will be no more, that even in this time of waiting, all of us, I don't care from what walk you come from, all of us in one way or another, whether you're a believer or not, are feeling the weight of sin. You're seeing the effects of sin in your life, whether it's your own sin or the sin of others. And so in the midst of being in sin, even though he delivered you from the penalty of sin, you're waiting for him to come back, where you say, come, Lord Jesus, and come, set me free from the very presence of sin. Come and make all things new. Restore your creation that was broken and that is in chaos. And that's what Advent is for. It's a season of waiting and watching. And then for us, it's also a season of remembering and rejoicing. Remembering that he made a promise, and many years later, he fulfilled the promise. that a Savior came. And this Savior came to live the life we could not live and died the death we were supposed to die. He is the one who brought in the kingdom of God and will one day come back to usher in the kingdom of God. And this is what this table is all about. It's a time for us that in our lives where we find ourselves hopeless, where we find ourselves wandering, almost making those same whispers of sin in our life. Does God love me? Is God withholding from me? Is God's rule oppressive? Is God faithful? Is God good? And this is what this table is all about. Because when we come and we sit at this table, what does it do? We're reminded God is good. God is faithful. God keeps his promise. We are in the covenant of God through the blood of his son. We get to sit at the table as sons and daughters of the living king. My sins have been paid for. My sins have been atoned for. And he who began a good work in me is going to bring it to completion. That yes, right now he set me free from the penalty of sin. I don't have to pay for my sins anymore. And right now he's in the process of delivering me from the power of sin. That as I'm confessing my sin, as I'm laying my sin in front of the cross, he is giving me the power through his spirit that lives inside of me to deliver me from it. And one day when he comes back, the very presence of sin will be eliminated. The Lord's table is also a picture of what is to come. It is a shadow. It is a hint of the great wedding banquet, a feast, as we sit in the presence of God and we celebrate the King. The King has come. The King is here. We're sitting in the presence of the King. And it's something we can experience now, only a little. But one day we will be able to experience it fully. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise that you have made. That in the midst of our rebellion, the story did not end. You did not condemn us and send us on our way. But you spoke a word of hope. You made a promise that you are going to come back and rescue us. You are going to deliver us from sin and death. God, help us to continually remember that promise that you've made. Rejoice that you fulfilled the promise. God, but you've made another promise, and you've not fulfilled it yet. And so, Lord, we are waiting anxiously with expectations for you to come. And that promise is that you are going to come back and make all things new. That there'll be no more tears, no more sadness, no more disease, no more death, no more destruction, no more pain. And God, we are waiting. As we find ourselves at times overwhelmed at life, as we find ourselves looking into the future and the future looks bleak, we trust you. We know that you are faithful, that you keep your promise. As we continue to pray, before we participate in the Lord's Supper, let's use this time as a time to reflect and meditate. As you look at your heart, what lie did you buy into? Maybe you struggle in the fact that God loves you. Maybe for some of you, you struggle, you feel like God is withholding from you. Or maybe for some of you, you have a hard time to submit to God because you feel like His rule is oppressive. It's not for your good. And yet those are all lies. And if we have to be honest, it's lies that all of us have one way or another bought into. And there are even lies that we even today struggle with. So use this time just to meditate on that. And tell God that you struggle in to believe Him in that. And just use it as a time to confess.